The Babylonians had plundered the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and they sent into exile from the land that God had promised all of those people. Off they went into exile. Over 70 years go by before some of those exiles are finally allowed to return and the second temple is finally completed. But still another 70 years go by before finally a large contingent of Jewish settlers are able to return with two leaders, Nehemiah and Ezra, to resettle the city. So how many years is that? Put that together. 70 add 70. We've got 140 years go by. Can you imagine that? Families displaced. Imagine for a minute, what was it like 140 years ago here in Vancouver? There probably wasn't a whole lot going on. But could you imagine families displaced from here, having to travel hundreds, if not thousands of miles away, and then 140 years later, the descendants of those families finally returning to the land that had been promised to them or to had been promised to their forefathers? What would you tell people that returned here to 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel, who, I know that the chapel wasn't around 140 years ago, but let's just say 50 years ago. I don't know. What would you tell them? How have things changed? What would you tell them about the music that we listen to, the programs that we watch, the celebrities people follow in this town here, the do's, the don'ts in this community? How would you explain to them what your church is now all about, what the assembly here is involved in and doing? Is it still the same as 10, 20, 30, 50, 100 years ago? Now, we live in the UK, but I wasn't born in Britain. In fact, I wasn't even born here in Canada either. I was born in the Netherlands. And I lived in the UK with my family for almost 9 years before we moved to Canada, before we moved here to the Lower Mainland. And lived here for 14 years. And Anya and I, we met and we married. And as I mentioned, we moved together to Yemen and lived there for 13 years. And then in 2012, this is almost 30 years later, we moved back to the UK, or I moved back to the place that I had grown up for part of my life. But it was very different from what I had remembered. I had never driven in the UK, obviously, when I was, you know, 6, 7, or 8 years old. So I had driven here in Canada, so I have to learn how to drive now on the left-hand side, and have to learn how to eat fish and chips, and I couldn't cheer for any of the old English players, football, soccer players that I knew when I was young, like Kevin Keegan or Trevor Brooking. Young people, they don't know who that is. Those folks are anymore. I had to find out who Harry Kane was, the new English superstars for football, and a lot of learning has to go on if you're a returning exile, so to speak. And yeah, I would really have appreciated some explaining about the new things that I have to learn about British culture, and even in the church as well. This psalm is very much about explaining to the people of Israel, to Jewish people, what the God of Israel is like to the new immigrants of Jerusalem. And it furthermore, it exhorts newcomers to praise him like they should. It starts out with that hallelujah, praise the Lord, my soul. Now, it's interesting that word soul occurs over 700 times in the Old Testament. But in Hebrew, the word is actually nefesh. Okay, so that's the Hebrew word for soul, nefesh. And our English word soul actually has a lot of baggage from ancient Greek philosophy. It was the Greeks that had this idea that the soul is actually a non-physical, immortal essence of a person that's contained or trapped in the body that's released upon death. Okay? But that's not what it means or what it meant to the ancient Hebrews. Now, just hold on to your neck for a minute. That there is the literal translation in Hebrew of soul. It's your throat. Your throat, your nefesh is your throat. So, for example, the Israelites being hungry and thirsty in the wilderness, they said, our nefesh dried up. Okay? When Joseph was enslaved in Egypt, there's a little recounting of that episode, even in the Psalms, in Psalm 105, verse 18. It says, his nefesh was shackled. So they put a shackle around his throat, around his nefesh. Okay? But it doesn't only refer to throat. So the Hebrews used that word nefesh, throat, to actually develop it a little bit more. Since the whole life and body depends on what goes in and out of the throat, the air you breathe, the water you drink, the food you eat, nefesh also referred then to the whole person. The whole person. In Genesis, we're told that there were 33 nefesh in Jacob's family, 33 people. In the Torah, a murderer is called a nefesh slayer. And even a kidnapper is called a nefesh thief. That's how it's described when you read it in the Hebrew. Now, nefesh can refer to any living person or creature, but it can, interestingly, just as easily refer to something that has no life breath in it. So what is left behind then is simply called a dead nefesh. So in the Bible, people don't have a nefesh. They actually are a nefesh, a living, breathing, physical being. Kind of surprising, because for most of us, we assume that the Bible says the soul is what survives after death. But the Hebrew term really refers to the whole human being as a living, physical organism. And it's often used by Hebrew writers themselves to describe who they are. In the Psalms, let's just put that, see if that's going to work. There we are. David says, let my nefesh live so that it may praise you. In the Song of Songs as well, the young woman constantly refers to her lover as the one my nefesh loves. Which actually, when you think about it, it makes sense, because love isn't just an intellectual experience, but it's an emotion that actually activates your entire body, your entire nefesh. So to love God with all your nefesh means to devote your entire physical existence to your Creator with all of its capabilities and its limitations. So when the psalmist says, praise the Lord, O my soul, I will sing praises to my God as long as I live. In Hebrew, they are literally saying, may my nefesh, may my throat praise the Lord. And metaphorically then, the poet is declaring that the singing that comes from our throat is representative of the kind of praise that we want to bring to God through our whole existence. Now, the psalm goes on to exhort the reader or the listener not to trust in princes. So, you know, there are these, there are those princes, those kings, those emperors that, it's gone. All right, there we are. Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, other rulers, they might look and seem very impressive, very strong, mighty, but they are going to wind up one day the same as everyone else. Donald Trump, Theresa May, all of our leaders, one day they too will end up as dust, and all of their plans with them as well. For those three emperors of Persia, well, one of them died and was beheaded in battle. Another died of disease. and one was assassinated by his own friends. Their plans, their policies and edicts, regulations as well, they just all fizzled out and came to nothing. But then the psalm goes on to contrast human plans and attempts at order with the blessing that one receives, whose help is the God of Jacob. Now, people must have been thinking, wait a minute, Jacob, who's that guy? Isn't he that one who is also forced into exile from his family because he swindled his brother out of a blessing and birthright? And isn't he the one who's also later exiled from his uncle Laban, together with his two wives, 12 sons, sheep, livestock? Yes, falls out with them, goes into exile. And when he returns to Canaan, he's even exiled there another time and has to go down to Egypt to escape famine, where his own descendants are later abused as outcast immigrants and enslaved by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Yet Jacob here, this exile, is that archetypal sojourner, that exile that represents Israel's story. In fact, he is later renamed Israel, isn't he? Jacob is given the name Israel in a wrestling match with an angel of the Lord. It's the God of this historical figure, says the psalmist in Psalm 146. This one who would be blessed, we would be blessed to have. And as the psalm goes on, as it progresses, we begin to see that the description of this God of Jacob is really big on justice and righteousness and really opposed to the wicked. So let's just have a look for a moment at justice and righteousness. Why do we care so much about that? Why do we care about justice? Now, the Bible's response is really fascinating. From the very beginning, human beings are set apart as the image of God. God's representatives who rule the world by God's definition of good and evil. All humans are equal before God, and they have the right to be treated with dignity, with fairness, no matter who you are. But of course, we know that's not now how the world really works. The world is broken. It doesn't measure up, does it, to the standard that God has placed before us. The Bible shows us how we are constantly redefining good and evil to our own advantage and at the expense of others. We see this at a personal level. We see this in communities. We see this in whole civilizations that create injustice, and injustice especially towards the vulnerable and the weak. But of course, the story doesn't end there. See, out of this mess, God chooses Abraham, God chooses his son Isaac, and his son Jacob to start a new kind of family. Specifically, these were wandering sojourners. They were migrants. They were asylum seekers. And they were to teach their family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Now, the biblical Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah. Okay? Tzedakah. And this is more than just about being good. Okay? This tzedakah, it's an ethical standard referring to the right relationship between people. It's about treating others as the image of God. And the word justice is the Hebrew word mishpat. Okay? It can refer to the kind of justice where someone pays the consequences for breaking the law, yes. But most often, mishpat actually refers to the kind of justice that goes even a step further. It's about actually seeking out vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of and helping them. And even more than that, mishpat also means about taking steps to even advocate for the vulnerable and changing social structures that prevent injustice. So justice and righteousness, they're about actually a radical and selfless way of life. It's an idea that's found all over the Bible. Look at Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 to 9. Let's see if I can get that. What does it mean to bring about just righteousness? Open your mouth for those who can't speak for themselves. Now, for a prophet like Jeremiah, who was also in exile, justice and righteousness meant to rescue the disadvantaged and don't tolerate oppression or violence against the immigrant, the orphan, or the widow. And from our text in Psalm 146, justice and righteousness also means giving food to the hungry. It means setting prisoners free. It means embracing the orphan and the widow and thwarting the way of the wicked. The Hebrew word for wicked there is rasha. It means guilty or in the wrong. It refers to someone who mistreats another human being, ignoring their dignity as an image of God. So as you can see, justice and righteousness, they are a big deal to God. And it's what Israel was to be all about. Of course, they ended up as immigrant slaves, oppressed unjustly in Egypt. So God confronted Egypt's evil, declaring Egypt to be rasha, guilty of injustice, and he rescues Israel from Egypt. But tragically, the Old Testament story shows us that how those freed people, God's own people, then went on to commit the same acts of injustice against vulnerable people themselves. And of course, Israel is not alone in this guilt. There are many who actively perpetrate injustice and others who receive benefits, privileges from unjust social structures that they take for granted. History also shows that often when the oppressed gain power, they become the oppressors themselves. So actually, all of us are participants in injustice, either actively or passively, even if we don't mean to. We are, in fact, all guilty ones. But here's where the biblical story becomes interesting. You see, God's response to our legacy of injustice is actually to give us a gift, the life of Jesus. He did righteousness and justice, and yet he died on behalf of the guilty. And then God declared Jesus to be the righteous one, and when he rose from the dead, Jesus then offered his own life to the guilty, so that now we too can be declared righteous before God. It's not because of anything we've done. It's all because of what Jesus has done for us. Those early followers of Jesus, let's see if I can, nope, not coming up. They experienced the righteousness from God not just as a new identity, but as a power that changed their lives and compelled them to act in surprising new ways. If God declares us righteous, even when we don't deserve that, the only reasonable response for us is to go and seek righteousness and justice for others. Now, this is a radical new way of living. It's also one that can be very inconvenient and difficult. Yet, it's the one that Israel, it's the one, in fact, that we are called to take. The prophet Micah told the Israelites, God has shown you humans what is good and what the Lord requires of you. It is to do justice. It is to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So just a little bit of a recap here. Psalm 146 is a kind of guide. It teaches the returning exile how to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, and it shows us what this good God is all about. But it doesn't stop with simply making us aware of God's attributes. It exhorts us as well to take up these attributes for ourselves as a people as a church, as an assembly, as a whole community. We live in a society that longs for justice, it longs for peace, it longs for love, security, and some sort of a hope. You may not see it when you look generally at the way the world is going, at the way generally maybe the city of Vancouver or Canada and the policies, the government and laws and edicts that they're making. It may not seem like that, but deep down, when you get to know people, they're longing for hope. They're longing for something else. And yet so many feel isolated. They feel estranged. They feel alienated. Israel's exile has become an image of something that is much more universal, I think. It's that feeling of alienation, that feeling of longing for something more, no matter where you live. And how many of us can relate to that? We might have a great home, but we're situated in this world that is scarred with pain, with broken relationships, with death, tragedy that's done by others, and in fact also done by ourselves. When you think of it, exile is actually the human condition. And all of us long for a better home. But Israel's scripture held out hope that one day God would send a king who would rescue the world from all of the Babylons that we've created. And we finally get to meet this promised hope in the New Testament. Jesus of Nazareth, this humble carpenter who wandered about also with no home, announcing to Israel the great restoration. Repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That reality of home that Israel and all of humanity have been looking for. He also declared that all humanity, not just Israel, had lost its way. Our self-centeredness, it drives us, doesn't it, to create false homes and to create homes that are based on status and wealth and power to the exclusion of others. We live in a very self-made exile. But Jesus said the true way home is in fact one of weakness, one of service, and one of forgiveness. And then Jesus himself went into exile alongside us to show us the true way home. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. His self-giving love proved more powerful than any of our failures. He, Jesus, opened up the pathway to our real home. And as Jesus' followers commit themselves to him, they discover this new way of being human. So, the real exile, the real return from exile, has begun. And yet even now, many of Jesus' followers, they call themselves wanderers, don't they? Sojourners. We say things like, this world is not our home. I'm just a passing through. We're citizens of heaven. We all remain exiles and wait for the day until Jesus returns to transform this world into a true home. So I'm wondering this morning for yourselves, perhaps you feel a bit like an exile, an outcast, a migrant, someone who's on a journey but can't find yet that place called home. Can I invite you this morning? Jesus is calling. Jesus calls you, beckons you to himself, and welcomes you into his family. Let's just pray together. We'll close. Father God, we thank you for this psalm, this beautiful poetry that we find in the Bible, in your word. And we see in it just the longings of exiles, of people longing to know you, longing to walk with you, longing to be close to you. And that is, for so many of us, in our hearts as well, this desire to be in a place that we can call home, a place of safety and comfort. And we know that there are so many out there in our own community, maybe they've lived here for years and years, but they don't yet know what it means to have a real home, to return from exile, to be free from those things that have caused division and separation. And we want to pray right now, this morning, that for our own hearts, for our own lives, that that we too would seek to relieve people from injustice, from oppression, that we too would seek to be somehow a mouthpiece for those who are downtrodden and weak and are being abused and taken advantage of. Help us to open our eyes to see these things. And open our eyes as well, Lord Jesus, to see the truth that and freedom that your gospel brings when we can accept this for ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would go with us now and be with each one of us. We love you, Lord, and commit ourselves wholly to you.